Yes, to keep us alert, we're going to change things a little bit this morning, and we're going to have the announcement immediately. So, this meeting where you make the announcement, do you have that microphone? We thought that it was good to have the reading of the word before, even though there are two chapters. So we asked our brother Albert Bowen and James Jeffers to read in separately in the matter of chapter 3 and 4 of the Book of Esther, and then Mr. Jeffers will read us this morning as well.
One day, somebody went down to make a home. That road, I don't know if you go to the height of the speaker, and they fall down, and it'll be absolutely shatter-free. That's what that speaker is. After these things, the king has it in, no payment, the king of him about that. The other guy. And advance him, and tell if you have all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gates bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king so commanded to tune him, that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants that were in the king's gates said unto Mordecai, I can't reconcile the king's commandment. Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought sworn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him the people of Mordecai. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of the hands of earth, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the first year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Shur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, those of certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are dispersed from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 pounds of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business, to bring them into the king's treasury. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the first Tuesday of the first month, and it was written, according to all that Haman had commanded, unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were of every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof. And to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 15th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for prey. A copy of the writing for commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king of Haman sat down to drink, for the city of Shushan was protected.
And then his eyes perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes,
went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And came even before the king's gate, and none might enter into the king's gate closed with sackcloth. And every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and took away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hathach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai, to know what it was and why it was. So Hathach went forth to Mordecai unto the sea of the city which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and it was some of the money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the Jews who destroyed him. He gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given to Shushan to destroy them, to sell it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should bring unto the king, to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hathach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again Esther spake unto Hathach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, to come into the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape from the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house will be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, neither day. I also, my maidens, will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way, and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. So we pray. Our God and our Father, once again in our Savior's precious name, we are entering into thy presence with thankful hearts. We thank thee for the privilege we have of gathering in a place like this to study thy word. We thank thee for the story of Esther and the time we're having together this week as it is discussed. And we are told some of the meanings of the story and what messages has for us in a time like this. We just pray, our God, that thou bless our time together this morning. Open our hearts and minds to receive the truth of our hearts for. We'll just give you all the thanks, and thank you for the men who have come to minister to us, and just pray for our blessing you and for our honor and glory this morning. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.
Thank you, brother. We advertised last night that any of you ladies who have questions, we'll try to answer those questions. And if you have not written them out, while Mr. Morgan is opening up the chapters for us this morning, just raise your hand and someone will walk by. There's one already on this side. And if you have your question written out, just turn it in. And when it is written out, just hold it up when it comes to the question period, and we'll see that it's collected and answered for you.
There are some momentous things that occur in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Esther. A lot of things are turned around. We admire and respect some of the folks that finally take a stand for the Lord. But we find that when they take a stand for the Lord, they also get into a big sort of a problem. We admire Mordecai. Who apparently, when Haman is advanced to such a promotion so that everybody has to bow down and scrape and so forth, and he passes by, Mordecai says, I cannot do this. I have been told that I am not to bow down to any other one than the Jehovah God of heaven, and so I refuse to do it. And so this gets everybody into trouble, not only Mordecai, that Haman has determined to destroy a whole race of people, so that in the scooping up of all of these, he might kill that one who is his avowed enemy, and that is Mordecai. You see, Adolf Hitler was not the first man to devise the final solution to the Jewish problem. There are a number of despots down through human history who have tried to do this particular thing. We admire Mordecai. Nevermore does he seem to be in the remainder of the book of Esther. The man who, as we found in chapter 2 and verses 10 and 20, the one who said, "Now be sure you don't tell anybody that you're a Jew." Now, as my mother, I guess, would say, the cat is in the fire. We respect and admire Mordecai from this point onward because he takes a stand and he does not swerve from it. And through his fasting, and through his sackcloth and ashes and all of the other things that we shall see concerning Mordecai, he has really come out now stronger and determined that some that may, he is going to be what he needs to be and ought to be before the Lord. Now, to bring this up into the church age, and in particular the age in which you and I are living, we're trying to do this with the book of Esther, we find that maybe there might be a temptation on the part of some Christians to just sort of compromise on the job. And this is the way with which chapter 3 begins. There's other folks that are looking on, and they say, "Mordecai, you're going to get in a bunch of trouble. You know, the rule here is that when Haman goes by, you're supposed to bow down. Now, you know, you might get away with it once or twice because you're in rather advanced years, and it might be excused that maybe if you bend over, your heart pacer will drop off or some other thing, or you're arthritic, or, you know, but, you know, you do this consistently, and sooner or later, if you keep up this sort of rebellion, you're going to get into trouble. Now, when you see Haman coming down the street, why don't you go inside? Or why don't you go behind the fence? Or why don't you take your coffee break at that time? Go down to the rec hall. Why don't you do some other sort of a thing? But Mordecai says, "No, I will not compromise my position as a believer in the living God of heaven." I think maybe sometimes Christians today are tempted to say, "Well, why can't we just compromise here a little bit?" There's an old story of a young fellow who was in Bible school, and of course he needed a job for the summer, and the only job he could get was working up in the North Woods amongst all those roughed up lumberjacks. And his friend says, "Oh boy, you won't be back in the fall. You know, they're going to find out that you're a Christian. And they hate Christians up there, you know, and they're going to chew you for breakfast and spit you out for lunch." He said, "That's the only job I can get. I've got to go." So he went up there, and they didn't hear from him all summer long. He came back the first day of school, and he said, "How did you get along? Did they persecute you because of your faith?" And he says, "They didn't even find out I was a Christian." Now, we might be tempted, you see, to compromise. "Well, my boss doesn't believe as I do. If I come out strong with my testimony, I might lose my job. Sometimes there might be some sort of persecution put on. I tell you, the only way to have the peace and the joy of the Lord is to serve the Lord fully. And I think Mordecai has finally discovered this because he really lays this on Esther. He said, "Listen, Esther, get your excuses. You better get involved in this thing. If you don't take part in our deliverance," he says, "God's going to deliver us somehow because he's not going to let his earthly people be annihilated. Deliverance will come from some other quarter. But you and the house of your father will be destroyed. Now, you're either going to get involved in this thing and be wholehearted and totally dedicated, or you're going to lose out. The damage that you suffer because you didn't stand for the Lord is going to be greater than the damage and the persecution that you might endure if you do stand for the Lord." By the time you get to chapter 3, I've gotten to where I respect and admire Mordecai very much. I haven't up to this point, but now he really seems to be solid, and he says, as with Martin Luther, "Here stand I can do nothing else. God help me." And so there's this change in Mordecai. Also, the introduction to Haman, probably we'll be considering him later on, and the fact that he really shouldn't have been there in the first place. But at any rate, he has a tremendous animosity towards the Jews. He speaks to us about satanic oppression and opposition, and he really hates the Jews, and so on and so forth. There's another wonderful thing, and that is a passage of scripture that Isn't that like some of the other passages of Scripture that really don't depend on the context of sin? A lot of verses of Scripture do, and we get into trouble when we take very often a text out of its context and use it for a pretext. But there's one statement that Mordecai makes to Esther, maybe in the form of a question, that stands alone by itself, and that is, who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And you can lift that right out of its context, and you can apply it to your own life, and to the life, maybe, of a discouraged Christian that you might bump into, and you can ask them this question. You can ask yourself this question. Here I am in this situation. There's nobody in this situation but me. There's nobody that lives my life but me. I am peculiar, I am unique in the situation that I feel in my family's life. I may be the only Christian in my family circle. I may be the only Christian in my classroom. I may be the only Christian in my office. The only Christian in my apartment building. The only Christian in my neighborhood. But who knows whether I have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You can apply this to your assembly life. I have a very unique position in the life of the assembly. People look to me for leadership, whatever else the case might be. Who knows but what I have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And I believe we can use that to challenge our heart. You know, the Lord's going to teach later on, many generations after this book, he says, ye are the salt of the earth. And you know, woe unto the cook that gets all the salt in one plate. You know, if you ever eat dinner at her house and she serves you mashed potatoes, she has a reputation for putting all the salt in one corner of the mashed potatoes. Before you eat that first bite of mashed potatoes, you ask her very politely, of course, where is the nearest faucet? Because you know that if you get that drop of salt, you're going to need a faucet in a hurry. We find, well, the idea is to get the whole thing scattered throughout. And that's what God does with his people. I guess we like to all bunch up in one place. They did in the first part of the book of Acts. They all liked to gather in Jerusalem, and the Lord had to let persecution come to drive them out because they were supposed to be separated. But I guess sometimes we just like to gather together and enjoy the fellowship. It's easier, I guess, to serve the Lord in a big group than it is in a small group. And the thing about a big group, you don't have to go every Sunday night, and maybe somebody won't notice you're there. You're not there. Little group, they'll notice you're not there, and then you have to answer 14 phone calls Monday morning to find out whether or not you're sick. But I think we have a natural tendency to gather together in a big group. The salt needs to be scattered. And who knows, dear friend, whatever your circumstance and situation of life this morning, who knows but what thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You serve a very unique position. Are you praying that somebody else will do it? Because nobody else is standing where you're standing. No one else is living your life with you. And this is one of those challenging questions of Scripture that you can lift out of the story and out of the context and say, well, maybe in the situation in which I find myself right now, or that I'll have to face when I go back home, that I'd rather dread having to face when I go back home, but who knows? Whether or not the Spirit of God has brought me to this place and this situation because God needed me in this place for this hour. I challenge your heart to remember that. Who knows but what thou hast come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So this is some of the things that's mentioned here. One other thing I'd like to note, and that is, I guess maybe sort of a negative thing, but sometimes I think God sort of has to force his volunteers. Sometimes I think we're rather reluctant, rather recalcitrant, and I think sometimes God has to just kind of push us out. Used to be that sometimes fathers taught their boys to swim by tossing them off the dock or off the pier, you know, out into the deep water. The kid would flounder around for a while, and Dad would wait till the kid was going down for the second time, and then he'd bring him up and take him back up on the pier and throw them off the dock again. That's kind of a rough way to learn how to swim. A friend of mine, his father tied a rock around the kid's foot, and that kid really had a hard job learning how to swim. That's a rather rough way to learn how, but I think sometimes God has to do that with us if we're rather reluctant. And I think we have this in the story of Esther. I think we have this reluctance where, as I said before, Mordecai said, now, Now, don't tell anybody that you're a Jew. If God allows circumstances to come about in the promotion of Haman, and then the king's decree that when this man passes by, everybody should bow down before him, and Mordecai, who before would not volunteer the fact that he was a Jew, now is pressed to the point where he says, I can't bow down to this man because that goes against the law of God. And so he was forced to do something that he might have volunteered before. And we have this also in the case of Peter, and the saving girl went by and said, aren't you one of his disciples? How much better it would have been for Peter to say, I've backslidden long enough, I have another opportunity to claim Christ, and I'm stood to his feet and say, yes, I am one of the disciples of this man. But he didn't. And so he was brought to the point then of terrible remorse. I think the thing is also true of Jonah, trying to flee from the Lord. And of course they got into that storm. And the men on the ship said, asked him about his nationality, asked him what his occupation was, asked him about his father's house. And Jonah answered all of those questions. And then they asked him another question, a fifth question, and they said, why hast thou done this thing? Why hast thou done this thing? And that's the only question that they asked Jonah that he did not and could not answer. He had no answer to that question. And here he says, I am a servant of the Jehovah God of heaven, Lord God of heaven, of both heaven and earth. And how much better would it have been if he had that testimony to begin with, you see? So it may be sometimes the Lord sort of has to squeeze us into a situation or sort of force his volunteers. And I think that it's an occurrence that happened several times in Scripture. Well, these are just a few of the things that come out in these two very wonderful and thrilling, very important chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Esther. And I know the Lord has blessed our heart as we look at it and discuss it and share it together this morning.
Right in the Numbers.
All right, sir. I think Haman is a very interesting person, reason being that he is sort of a prototype of the Antichrist, in that he rises to power suddenly and is in power for a very brief time and then falls for a sudden, as Antichrist will, or the man of sin. And also, he's a man who hates the Jews. He's called the Jew's enemy, as in verse 10. He's a Jew hater, as a man of sin obviously will be, as Satan obviously is, and will finally show his wrath against Israel and the Great Tribulation. Also, the name of Haman, if you transliterated the name, gave it numerical values, the letters in the alphabet of his name would spell 666. Because they've done that with many names. But this would just be suggestive, I think, that he sort of gives us a glimpse of Antichrist, of the man of sin of the last days. But then, coming close to home, I think Haman suggests to us also what an amazing thing that happens in Christian lives. You're expecting persecution from the world, and you rejoice when you suffer for Christ's sake from the world. But when a Christian turns against you, when a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ becomes your enemy, this is hard to understand. But I believe that even this happens in a Christian's life, that Satan raises up a Haman in his or her life, and you can't understand it, and maybe you try to limit it, and you cannot, and you're appalled that a fellow Christian could take this attitude. And I think as we follow the story, we can discern what our action should be under such circumstances. Then another thing that I would like to mention is the attitude of Mordecai. He says in chapter 4, verse 14, if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. You notice, he doesn't say God will take care of us. We're trusting in Him and He's made His promises. It just seems to have a sort of a intuitive knowledge that somehow the Jews are going to come through. This seems to be the spirit of the Jews today in going back to their land. I don't think they're back there in faith. I don't think they're saying God is going to restore the kingdom. God is going to give us our great king, and that it's a spiritual movement. I don't think there are any signs of that. And yet, they have gone back. It's almost like God has put this intuitive sense in the Jew, like He puts it in the birds to migrate according to the seasons. It's not faith, but it's just there. I was in an airport one day, and I didn't have anything to read and had to wait a long time, and I saw the book stand, so I went over and spun it around, and as I spun it, I saw a volume that caught my eye. It was a book entitled, Let My People Go. Well, that looked interesting, so I bought it. And it was written by an unconverted Jew, and he had gone to Russia, and he was visiting some of the Jews. Well, Russia doesn't allow the Jews to have services, but they can have their feasts, their celebrations, their parties. And so they were having one of these get-togethers, and it was a dance. And this unconverted Jew was dancing with a young lady, and he said, what makes everybody so excited? She said, you don't know. He said, no, I don't. He said, well, we're going back. And he said, well, why? She said, I don't know. We're just going back. And that's the way with the Jew. He doesn't, really, he's not looking to God in faith, but he's going back. And following out, taking God's own ways, even in the lack of a living faith. And so it was here in these days. Deliverance, enlargement will arise to the Jews from another place. He has that intuitive knowledge that somehow they're going to come through.
Thank you. Now it's your turn, and we have Brother Sam back there is going to ask the question. And we'll pick up any cards that are ready now to be picked up. You just raise it so that we can see it, or if you want a card on the basis of anything that's been said this morning, why, just raise your hand. Yes, brother.
I'm going to ask a question and make a comment both. To me, it looks like that this whole situation was caused by Mordecai. The decree went out that the king was going to have all the young virgins brought in. And as we know, they were to be kept for a year and beautified. And then in turn, each one was to spend a night with him. And through this process, he was going to select a queen. The statement was
Thank you. Our brother speaks with an aura of dogmatism. I said, our brother speaks with an aura of dogmatism.
You mean him?
Yes.
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 Him don't speak with forked tongue.
He asked the question, why? I'm going to let our brethren handle that if they wish. There's an old Indian proverb that you don't criticize another brave until you've walked in his moccasin. And I would be the last to find fault with Mordecai. I agree that in the ideal, I don't know that he did everything as he might have done it, but nevertheless, we see a progress, as our brother Phil has been mentioning here this morning, a progress of faith and of resolution to serve the way he should. Now, maybe either of you brethren or both of you would like to answer the question, why didn't he? I don't know that we can answer it, but you address yourself to it if you'd like.
We have moccasins down in Florida, and they swim through water and bite people. So I don't know as I'd like to walk on moccasins, but is that... Apparently that's in the book of Proverbs somewhere, I guess, but we won't get into that.
Exactly.
But Sam is right, and it's always difficult to speculate. Someone has well said, when it comes to hindsight, we all have 20/20 vision. And I think that we could do, if only I had decided to get saved sooner, I wouldn't have done some of the things that I'm ashamed of now. If only I had decided to really serve the Lord fully before I did, I wandered around and I was not really dedicated in my service and I flip-flop around and you know, I think there's a lot of this looking backward. If only I'd done things differently, if only I'd taken a stand. And I think Sam is right, and I think Mordecai starts off with a very shaky situation here by, make sure you don't tell anybody that you're Jewish, and he probably should have tried to protect his cousin, foster daughter, Esther, and there's probably a lot of things that are wrong there. The Jewish people had definite commandment not to marry amongst the Gentiles. In fact, from this same contemporary society as the book of Esther, we have Ezra, who had to go through the people of Israel, and the men had to put away their strange wives, their Gentile wives, and there was all sorts of things that had happened that God had purposely told them not to allow to happen, and this is true. And a lot of what we suffer is because I made some stupid decisions in times past. Not because I didn't know what to do. I knew what to do, but I went ahead and did what I wanted to do anyway. And now some of the retribution and problems that I suffer in my life have been the result of those dumb decisions that I made when I wasn't serving the Lord fully. Robert Little used to say, some sins are like scrambled eggs. You can't ever get them back in the shell again. You just have to live with the consequences of those things. But then there's a good consequence, and that is when Mordecai finally determines, we'd like to think he experienced a sense of revival and says, well, I'm going to stand for the Lord now. And he comes out fully and he begins to do this. And now he doesn't bow when Haman goes by. And probably Mordecai doesn't see the result of all of this. Mordecai probably feels that I am an individual standing for the Lord. I will not bow when this man goes by. And he cannot foresee that Haman's going to get so mad that he is going to plan for the annihilation of all of Mordecai's people. Probably Mordecai can't see this thing developing to that extent. But it does in the will of the Lord. And so this is the sort of situation that develops. Sam has said, these things should not have occurred. And we would agree, yes, these things should not have occurred. But then who amongst us would dare pick up the first stone? Because each of us can look backward in our lives and said, I should not have done that. I should not have decided to do this. I should have not have gone to this place. I should have taken my stand for the Lord. And if I had earlier, a lot of the heartaches in my life could have been avoided. I think Sam's point's very well taken here. But I think if the whole thing were different, we might not have had the Book of Esther. And then you could drink coffee and eat donuts this whole hour, not have a Bible study this morning. But if everything had gone along the status quo, probably the Holy Spirit would not have seen fit to include this book in it, because apparently he knows that we have the need of the study of this Book of Esther.
Do you have any other
comments? Yes, I would like to say I agree, too, with what our brother Uncle Sam has had to say. But I think that's just the point of this whole book. It's that nothing is right. All these loose threads here are bad threads, dark threads. The background of this book is just being brought out by terrible things like a Jewish marrying a Gentile. It's that in Jeremiah's day, you remember, he prophesied to the Jews in captivity under Babylon that they should not rebel, that they should settle down in those Gentile lands. He said, don't listen to those prophets that are telling you to go home and look for freedom. He said, stay where you are and build houses and plant vineyards and make families there where you are. Because that was the 70 years of captivity. And he told them it would be 70 years. And then God would let them return. But now, this is different. We're in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when God, the 70 years are over. And any Jew who was truly faithful to God and His Word should have gone home. He shouldn't have been in those Gentile lands. So these are the Jews who have chosen to enjoy the prosperity of the Gentile lands and stay there, rather than be faithful to God and go back to the land. And so all is out of harmony here. Everything's out of joint. But that's just the point, is what will God do for His people in times like these? And it shows His great faithfulness.
We have a question here. We'll ask Mr. Sheridan to address himself to it. Is there not a similarity between Moses in Pharaoh's court and Esther in the court of Ahasuerus? And then there are three words written with a question mark afterwards, says God's permissive will. Now, would you like some time while we entertain another question, or?
I'm afraid I'd get so nervous I couldn't answer it if I had time.
Okay.
Let me just give my thought, and then someone else can really answer it probably. God put Moses in Pharaoh's court, without any doubt. This was God's doings. But in the case of Esther, it just goes right back to what we've just been saying. These Jews should have been home. They had no place there now if they were true to God. But God permits us to do things. He allows us to hang ourselves that He might deliver us. And He comes in and blesses. And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound.
All right. Do we have another question or comment from the audience? Doctor, right down here. That's it. That's right. Excuse me for not remembering your name. There are three things that happen when you begin to get old. The first is you lose your memory.
Can't
and I can't remember the other two things.
In verse 1, Haman is referred to as the Agagite. I would like to ask a question. Is this related to King Agag in 1 Samuel 15, who was named Agag, but he was king of the Amalekites?
Yes.
If so, if Haman remembered the history of his people, these people had killed his people, humanly speaking, he might have felt justified in killing the Jews, using this for an excuse.
Yeah. Well, comment on it.
Well, the Agagite, he is not only a descendant of King Agag that King Saul was told to utterly destroy, and all the folks. Not only is Haman a descendant of that group, but he's probably also a part of the royal family. Agag was a title, as we've noted, Ahasuerus is, or was, as is Pharaoh or Caesar. It's a name that is not a personal name, but it's a title. And so, Haman is a descendant of that group. The Amalekites were always a thorn in the side of God's people. And this leads up to another problem in this book of Esther, and that is Haman is not supposed to be here to begin with. And they are not supposed to be suffering the threat of annihilation because the man hated him. If King Saul, way back yonder in the writings of, well, back in 1 Samuel 15, if King Saul had obeyed the Lord in that part, the people in Esther's time and Mordecai's time would not be having this problem now. And I think that's a very, very strong principle of Scripture. When I allow things to go on in my life that should have been exterminated a long time ago, they're a constant source of problem and loss of spiritual fervor and spiritual strength. Allow these things to go on. Remember King Saul says, well, I kept the best of the sheep, and the best of this, and the best of that, and so on and so forth. Samuel, remember, reproached Saul, and Saul said, I have utterly done what God wanted me to do. And then Samuel said that very embarrassing thing, what meaneth then the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep in mine ears? That's always an embarrassing thing. Those dumb animals always voice their presence at the wrong time. It's highly embarrassing. But if Saul had been obedient to God, back in 1 Samuel 15, this problem would not be arising now. So Haman is not only a descendant of King Agag and the Amalekites, and Haman, you remember, has 10 sons, and once Haman has been put out of the way and his 10 sons, this finally ends that line, finally ends the whole line of the Amalekites. But because one man didn't do what he was supposed to do, other people had to suffer and suffer and suffer and suffer all the way along the line. And again, you can apply this today, I think.
Now we have a question further up the aisle there. Yes. No, you. Right there. Yes. Yes.
When the...
Two rows down first, please. Yes, Dave.
Surrender the microphone.
Yeah.
Of our brother ahead of me. Haman was of the royal line of Amalek. And I'd just like to quote scripture in the thought of that, because our brother already expressed that in Esther we have the end of the Amalekite, which was scripture and prophesied. And I believe that Mordecai saw him as one of Amalek, the enemy, as he expressed the enemy of the Jew. And I want to take a part of just quote one, give one scripture in the 24th of Numbers by the false prophet Balaam, where Balaam could only the Lord controlled Balaam, and he could only speak the words of the Lord. And he says and he looked on Amalek at the 20th verse of the 24th chapter of Numbers. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nation. But his latter end shall be that he perish forever. God has predicted it. And this is the end of it. Of course, you know, Haman went to astrology. He went to his soothsayer. Balaam also said, the 23rd chapter of the Numbers, and the 23rd verse, I believe it is, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said that of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? And that's why he said, that's why Mordecai said that if we don't do it, somebody else will. God will do it in another way.
Thank you. Now, Dr. Herman, you're next after this lady who sent in the card. We agreed we'd give the ladies priority, and Mr. Sheridan's just waiting to answer this. It says, fasting occurs frequently in the Old Testament. Is there ever an occasion in this age when fasting for spiritual purposes could be useful?
Well, it's obvious that fasting does occur in the New Testament. We have cases of it, and Paul mentions that a husband and wife should only abstain in agreement for time of fasting or something of that sort, which shows that we still fast. But fasting is not something you just say, well, I guess I'll fast today. I would think that it comes from a burdened heart. We get to the point that we can't stand it any longer that a loved one of ours is unsaved. And we get under such a burden that we don't even think about mealtime. We forget it. We're praying. I have to admit, that's seldom occurs in my life. But I think it would be very good if it did occur more often, to be under such a burden that we couldn't eat. But to just punish yourself by not eating, I don't think that means a thing to God. I think that's just religion. But to really be in a burden of prayer and to pray all night, I've seen brethren do this, pray all night long. To me, that's fasting, giving away to the calls of natural, normal living and devoting yourself to prayer and seeking God's face. Here, I would imagine that this is more an expression of mourning than anything else. The fact that they didn't mention God's name and didn't say, let's pray, would indicate that it's more on the side of even the heathen fasted and mourned. So it's the only religious thing in the book that I can find. And it's not too directly toward God, it would seem, because they don't mention God. But it's more that of going into mourning.
You'd like to add to that?
Just, the Lord didn't condemn the Pharisees for fasting. What he did condemn was the fact that they wanted everybody to know they'd been fasting. You know, they put on cosmetics apparently to make themselves look haggard and say, well, what you been doing? You look terrible. Well, I've been fasting to Jesus, you know, this sort of thing. But, we're not commanded to do it in this church age, but it's a good exercise when your heart is heavy, as our brother suggested. I find also on occasion there is involuntary fasting. When you're so busy helping someone with a spiritual problem that you go right through the mealtime hour, that's involuntary fasting. Or when you get so excited about some particular passage of scripture and you're just delving into it and the hours seem to slip by and first thing you know, you've missed a meal. So there's not only voluntary fasting, but there's involuntary fasting.
All right, Dr. David Herman.
I know.
I was curious as to why the Mordecai didn't bow down to Haman. It would seem like that was, I'm sure the king came by, probably did. I don't think it would have normally the same significance that, let's say, when Daniel and his three friends didn't bow down before the idol, that there was kind of religious significance. This was the king ordering to pay special respect to a particular person. It didn't seem to me to be particularly appropriate for him, from that point of view, not to bow down to Haman. I was wondering if he had some other reason for that, or whether it was really, a particular, that was really wrong for him to bow down to Haman in this type of setting. If he would have, like if been in Israel and the king had come in, he would have bowed down before the king or some high official. At least that would be my understanding of the culture.
Would you like to address yourself to that, my brother?
Oh, me?
I don't know. The word there in the beginning of chapter 3 is he did not only bow down, but he refused to do him reverence. And I don't know what all is entailed in that Hebrew word, reverence. We don't have Tommy Steele Jr. this morning. Is John Milton Mills here? No? Okay. I know John could give us a...
We have Lyndon Sheridan.
Yeah,
no, but he flunked it.
Sir. Yeah. Yeah. If Esther was in the New Testament, we'd have it made. But I don't know. I would hesitate to add what all is entailed, not only bowing down, but also giving him reverence. I don't know. I'm just going to have to let that one go by, I guess.
Let me say a word about that, and that is that the kings of Persia claimed that they were divine, and it was customary to worship the king, considering that he was divine. And he's apparently passing on this great authority of his to Haman. He's elevated him so high that he decrees that people should bow to Haman even as they bow to the king. So perhaps there's that religious connotation in that bowing to them. And also, I thought maybe Mordecai knew Haman's terrible character, and so he thought he's not fit for me to honor, so I won't bow. But I believe that the scripture indicates that it's because he's a Jew, which would mean that it has to do with deity here, this acknowledgement of the man's being divine. Because it says in verse 4, the end of verse 4, for he had told them that he was a Jew. These people that served with Mordecai in the gate saw he didn't bow, so they told him, don't you know the law? And he knew the law, but obviously he had explained why he couldn't bow. And that is, he apparently didn't say, I believe in God and I worship God. He obviously said, my religion forbids me to do that. I'm of the Jewish religion, like some Christians do. Instead of saying, I don't do this for Christ's sake, they'll say, well, it's against my religious convictions. And that's supposed to get them a little respect by putting it that way. But he told them he was a Jew, apparently, in answer to their saying, why don't you bow? So it would connect it more with the religious idea in that way. I had one other thought here. Let me see if I can remember. Well, it's gone. I'm also in that category.
Yeah.
Are there any more cards to be turned in? All right. We've already addressed that. Now, is there another comment, another question? Yes, there's another card down here. Thank you.
That's Brother Morgan's now.
Depends what the question is. In spite of the Jews continuing in the land, did they not remain faithful to God? That's part one. Haman declared, one, their laws were different. Two, they did not keep the king's laws. They weren't disappearing into the melting pot of the Persians. In the world, but not of it. There's a question mark after that. In other words, is this indicative of being in the world and not of the world? I have no alternative but to give it to you. Mr. Sheridan ranks in seniority here.
In other words, you're saying he's ranked? Well, we've mentioned before that probably at this point the Jews are disobedient. They had been given opportunity to go back to the Holy Land, which what they were supposed to do. But very often they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They had established their businesses and so on and so forth. So they were probably, I think we can be safe in saying they were in the wrong place. They should not have been where they were. And whenever you're in the wrong place, you're ripe for trouble. Secondly, of course, we have the accusations of Haman, which we would assume are not all accurate. Haman hates the Jews, and he's going to have to try to persuade King Ahasuerus, whether he's Xerxes or Artaxerxes, to try to annihilate these people. And so what he says by way of argument is going to be slanted. It has to be. And so he simply says, these are people that do not keep your laws. And any king would be greatly perturbed about having rebellious people as his citizenry, so he wants to get rid of them. So to the great shame of Ahasuerus, he doesn't check into this accusation. He doesn't send any investigators out. He doesn't have congressional hearings to see whether or not these things are so. He says, this is terrible. We can't put up with this. Here's my ring. Get rid of these people. And so I think probably the accusation is slanted in this way. As before, as in the case of Mordecai, there's always a lot of pressures to bear. It's not easy to say complete yes or complete no in these things. Their laws were probably different, as had to do with the fact of Mordecai refusing to bow down, as Dr. pointed out a while back, as the three Hebrew children refused to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. And as an occasion today, a Christian has to refuse certain rules and regulations because they go against what the Word of God has taught them. This is what the disciples in the book of Acts said, should we obey God or should we obey man? And I think apart from the soon return of the Lord to rapture us away, you and I are going to get into some of this situation. Already the assemblies are being called a cult. And I can envision the time when persecution is going to arise, at least more strenuously than it is now. And it may be that our own government, who's already put prayer out of the schools, although I kind of smile because at examination time there's more prayer in schools than there's ever been before. There's still prayer in schools. But they're trying to put the Bible away from things. And apart from the soon return of the Lord, we're going to see more and more of this. And it may be that you can have freedom only if you are a member of an established church. And it may come to the point where the cults will be greatly persecuted. You and I may come to this point. Am I going to obey the law of the land or maintain my Christian testimony? Many of our Christian brothers and sisters this morning in various parts of the world think the church is going through the tribulation now because of the things that they are suffering by way of persecution. And it may be that you and I have always had such an easy time living the Christian life in this area. It may be that these days are slipping behind us.
Yes, Baker.
I that
if you go through scriptures and speak about some of these Gentiles or Jews marrying Gentiles, we'll have to look at, first of all, you have to look at Boaz marrying Ruth. And then you would have to look at Joseph marrying, taking a Gentile bride. Then you would have to look at Moses taking a Gentile bride. And then you would have to look at our Lord Jesus Christ, who, if the Jews wouldn't have did something in the first place, he wouldn't have had to take the Gentile bride. So we're the bride of Christ. And we can't put a lot of ifs into what we're saying. We don't know. We just go by the providence which God has. Like our brother said about the Noah, not Noah, the one swallowed up by the great fish. I'm like a brother, yeah. We're getting up to the 70s now. I forget a few things. But if we stick to the scripture and take out a lot of them ifs in our minds, I think we'd be a whole lot better off.
Thank you. Someone else? Yes, the defender. Wait for the mic, Peter, please. Thank you.
Just to contrast the point that I saw in the case of Mordecai and in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we see that we as believers are faced with decisions constantly through the course of our life. And in the case of Mordecai, we see that there was a compromise that took place, and that compromise created a setback spiritually for him. And in the case of the three Jews not willing to bow down to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar decreed, we see that there was victory in their lives, and how often we should consider the importance of making a stand for Christ rather than taking a compromise. I can remember an illustration in my own life when my boss asked me to lie for him. And that was a pretty solemn thing to consider. And I had to make a decision on the spot. And I turned to him and I said, I can't. I'm a born-again Christian. And it's not in God's word for me to lie for you. And he just couldn't believe it. Well, I walked out. And I knew the Lord would honor and bless me for it. And, well, he did get somebody to lie for him. But had I made that compromise, it would have been a spiritual setback for me. So, praise the Lord for Mordecai in that he did have a revival and that he did correct his situation. But there was a setback, and we have to be careful that we don't have these types of setbacks in our own lives.
Thank you. Someone else? One over here, Bill Jelly, please.
I think we're faced somewhat with the fact of either the morality or the immorality of civil disobedience. The point was made that Moses was in Pharaoh's court because God put him there. But the fact that he was alive even to go into Pharaoh's court was a result of civil disobedience. He was to have been put to death in the first place. There seem to be things, and the point has been made much of the providence of God, and God obviously has plans in these things. And yet there are principles set down. And over against all of that, you have to come to the words of the Lord himself, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And that we are to be subservient to, or obedient to, those who are in authority over us. So it seems to me that we're creating a two-horned animal here, and we wind up on the horns of the dilemma. On the one hand, there is the working of God, the providence of God. On the other hand, and somehow these things seem to work out in the providence of God. On the other hand, we have the We have the injunction to obey civil authority, to do what is set up as, and of course we have in some countries people who are smuggling Bibles in, and that creates a problem for me, I must admit. In other cases, they are meeting to worship, contrary to the laws of the land. Where do we go with this thing?
Someone else. Is that a rhetorical question, oh, Bill, or? I was afraid of that, yeah.
you picked it up as a question, so you answered it.
That's right. Well, he was looking at Brother Sheridan.
I don't know what he was.
It's a biggie, Bill. It's very difficult. As I said, there's a lot of these things you can't say definite yes, definite no to. I too have a problem with the same thing that you just mentioned, you know. Are you smuggling anything then that you ought not to? No. This is a personal thing, and I know I'm going to get into trouble because of saying that. Probably you'll get into trouble too. But, at any rate, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but apparently when Caesar's things get over unto rendering unto God's, then this is where we make a decision. I know Romans 13 admonishes us, you know, to obey the magistrates, but sometimes I can't imagine any illustration right now, but we need to keep these things separate. And, of course, Christians have been persecuted down through the years because the law has required them something to do that they felt was against their Christian testimony. It's a very big problem, and it almost gets to the point where you solve it by the leading of the Holy Spirit through your own conscience. Can I do this? Now, this is the Pete that was referring to. There are many Christian secretaries today who answer the phone and they say to the boss, you know, Mr. So-and-so, oh, tell him I'm not here. You know, tell him I'm out. And the Christian secretary is faced with a problem. I can't lie, you know. And it's a very real dilemma. It really is. And as Pete says, if you give in once, then it's easier to give in the next time. Then the boss says, well, you've lied for me before. Why can't you do it now? You get involved in this maelstrom. It's a problem, Bill. I'll admit that. Very difficult. Well, you get into the thing of, should I take my children out of public school? Because public school, they're taught evolution and social dancing and things like this, you know. It becomes a problem.
Yeah, it does.
I don't know, Bill. I wish I had a good, clear-cut answer for you, but I don't.
Do you have anything to add?
No, sir. Our time is pretty well gone. It's been another profitable reading. And tomorrow we'll take up chapters 5 and 6.